Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, our Lord Jesus, the eternal God, our Savior. We meditate today on what is actually last week's gospel lesson. It's from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 34. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, our brother, dearly redeemed family of God, this famous hymn from Oswald Allen came to my mind as I first read this text, especially the end of that last verse that we sang, the last verse in our hymnal. "When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer." What is it that makes it hard for you to pray? Do you sometimes fear that maybe you committed some sin that can't be forgiven, or that God is just so upset with you that somehow the gate to heaven might be closed? Some problem in your life that is so difficult to deal with that you just feel like, how could God care for me when something like this is happening? God gives us times that feel impossible when all things seem against us. These are gifts from God. I know that's hard to tell, but it's in those times of difficulty. You know how they say it's in the valleys where I grow? It's in the darkest night where God's light shines the brightest. Those are times when the Lord is teaching us about his love in ways that it's just hard to catch. I feel this in my preaching, in those weeks that everything flows and goes easy. When I come to the sermon, it's God's word. We all benefit and grow. But the ones that really touch my heart are after the difficult weeks. And maybe you feel that way too. When God gets your attention, and then the words of kindness and comfort are so meaningful for you. Take example of the oldest book of the Bible, Job, book about suffering. And it's finally when you get to that young man, Elihu, at the end, who's preaching repentance to Job. He preaches law and gospel, and Elihu said something that really helps in those times when all things seem against us. Elihu said, God is wooing you, Job, wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. You know when life feels like it's pressing in on you? When you feel like you're between a rock and a hard place? That's the picture in the Greek word thlipsis. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. It just feels like it's coming down on us. And the word for Savior in Hebrew is a broad and wide way. When Jesus comes with his grace and mercy, he blows apart the guilt that settles on your soul, the questions that make you feel like God is angry at you. And Jesus blows all that apart because he's the Savior, the wide way maker. And then he spreads the table. And how do you do it better than his Holy Supper? I love the picture here. Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. When all things seem against us, God does not put us there to drive us to despair. He first of all here wants to teach us to recognize the real enemy. There's so much comfort in this gospel lesson where you see that Jesus himself had those times like this when it seemed like everything was against him. If you remember from previous gospel lessons, we've been reading one after another from Mark here about what Jesus has been doing, you would expect he's going to be very popular. But did you catch what happened with that even? He entered a house and the crowd gathered again. And there were so many that he and his disciples could not even eat. Popularity has its price. Not only that, these people had it in their mind that he had a job to do. It wasn't what his heavenly Father said is what they wanted. They wanted a powerful military leader to free them from the Roman invaders. Not good with the crowds that way. What about his family? Maybe you'd expect by now his family would say, that's our son, we're proud of him, that's my brother. Not so. You know why they came? Little men in the white suits? Not quite. Were coming to take him away? They thought he lost his mind. The things he's doing and saying, that's his family. And his mother Mary included. You would think maybe with a few miracles, oh, everybody's going to be impressed by that, right? He's been doing so many miracles, they can't even tell all of them. In John's gospel, it says the whole world would be filled with books if you wrote down all the miracles that he did. But we know from what Mark has said, he healed a man of leprosy. He healed a paralytic. And then he got in trouble because he healed a man with a shriveled hand in the synagogue. Oh, it was on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish religious leaders didn't like that. In fact, they were so upset with Jesus, by this time they're plotting to kill him. That's what he gets for his hard work. Instead of seeing in these divine works the power of God, God himself, they say it's blasphemy because he claims God as his father and is using God's power to do all of this. It's not turning out the way you would expect, is it? And that's part of the lesson that we have to take from this as we are unfortunately looking in a mirror. All three of those groups have something in common, and it's a distorted mirror. It's one of those weird mirrors where you look in it and everything looks strange. It's not only backwards, but it's twisted. They're all seeing the wrong enemy. Very similar to you little children when maybe you feel like nobody at school or in the neighborhood likes you anymore because nobody wants to play, and then you feel really depressed about it. Or teenagers, when you lose in love and you just feel so hopeless and worthless. Or husband and wife, when they can't enjoy each other because life is what it is. And when we start to get depressed and feel down to the point that our disappointments are taking over us, our first problem is we're not recognizing the real enemy. The fact of the matter is, the most perfect marriage is only for this life. It's fleeting. If all the kids love you and you're totally popular, that doesn't make you any closer to God. In fact, your friends can take you away from God. Even if you have the love of your life, sometimes the greatest fear for people that enjoy those blessings from God and those relationships, their biggest fear is that it'll end. And so you end up not being able to enjoy the blessing because you're so afraid of tomorrow. And there is someone who wants you to despair in all those times. But it certainly isn't God, and it certainly is not God's Son. So Jesus sets the record straight when he helps us recognize the real enemy. They're saying, even the teachers of the law, he's possessed by Beelzebub. That was a name for the devil, the lord of the house. Sometimes he's called Beelzebub, sometimes Beelzebul. One means lord of the house, the other is a mockery. It means lord of a fly. That's what they called Baal in the Old Testament. So here they're taking that name, everybody knew was for the devil, putting that on Jesus and then saying, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And Jesus says, not possible. This doesn't make any sense. Your logic is twisted. Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. We still understand them today with the heart of faith. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. And he goes on with the next part of it. But at this point, he says it's not possible that Satan could be driving out Satan because he'd be fighting himself. What happens in your body if your body starts to fight itself? There are diseases, names for that, right? When the body is attacking part of the body, your body can't survive that. Families can't survive it. Relationships can't. Satan's kingdom couldn't if he's attacking himself. Jesus says there's something else happening here, and you know it if you think of a robber trying to get at a strong man's possessions. You got to neutralize the strong man first. There's a different enemy here. He even asked the Jewish religious leaders in another place, if I'm driving out Satan by Satan, then who are your guys doing it by? There were others using the name of God to get rid of the demons and Satan that was troubling people so much at this time because Jesus had come. Satan especially attacks when the gospel is being, you know, listened to and heard and Christ is there. Now there's a problem. Because as they were accusing Jesus of doing all these miracles by an evil spirit, they were saying something about the Holy Spirit. This is what has been called the unforgivable sin. We need to understand why. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Isn't that a broad statement? But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Blaspheme just means to speak evil of. And then the Holy Spirit, through Mark, explains, Jesus said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. No, he has the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that came on him in his baptism. It was the Holy Spirit that filled him with power to do his miracles, to conquer Satan in the desert. It's the Holy Spirit. And if you say the Holy Spirit is bad, you're actually cutting yourself off from the grace and mercy of God. As long as you do that, you've got no hope. Just picture yourself in a desert. It's one sand dune after another, and there's one oasis in that desert. If you come to that oasis and you say the water's bad and you refuse to drink it, you're dead. It doesn't change the fact that the water was good and you should have just drank it. This water's good. This is the Holy Spirit. Don't call him bad. You cut yourself off from the Word of God and the sacraments through which He gives us His grace and His mercy. You're away from Him. You do that steadily, stubbornly, like Pharaoh. He's probably one of the best examples in the Bible where the Lord told Moses to go tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" If you pay attention there, the first five plagues, it keeps on saying, Pharaoh hardened his heart. When you get to plague number six, the boils, that's when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. At that point, there's no turning back. There's no way back to God because God had judged him here on this earth. He had committed that sin against the Holy Spirit. This scares Christians sometimes. You hear this and you wonder, have I committed that sin? I remember one Vietnam veteran that was just sure that he had committed that sin because, those stories. The scars that those guys carry and the things they felt and the things they did when they come back from combat. And then they wonder if in their anger at God, maybe they committed the unforgivable sin. But I can tell you without question that if you care, that's proof you have not committed that sin. Pharaoh didn't care anymore. Someone who has committed that sin no longer has the Holy Spirit working on them, so they don't care. They're on their way to hell, and there's nothing going to stop them. They're determined. But when you care, you can remember that beautiful passage, same Holy Spirit through Paul in Philippians 2:13. He says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." When you care and you want to have a relationship with God, you can take comfort in the fact that is God already working in your heart. Now give Him His way. He makes it simple. His Word, one Bible, how they can get 66 books into such a tiny book like this, it still amazes me, the printing that's done today. Doesn't take that long to read. Say a prayer, read it. It is the Word of God, His love letter to us. He invites us in. He wants us to know we're welcome back. I know some of you have heard this story, but it always comes to mind on this one. That classroom in Shenzhen, across the border from Hong Kong, 50 people crammed in there, workers from all over China. And there was a man there, some of these, you know, the late 20s, but all the way up 50s, 60s. And this man who answered a lot of questions and obviously was tracking all along. We were on the very last day. I was tired. My interpreter was not, I found this out later, I wasn't getting the question right. My answer was nowhere close. This man had sat there for several days of my teaching. And he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of all. He just didn't think it was true for him. You know what? If you think it's true for everybody else but not for you, that's unbelief. That's terrifying. I don't know if you've had times like that, but I remember one time of struggle when I kept thinking that the promises were true for everybody else and I was afraid they weren't true for me. That's unbelief. That's why he says given and shed for you, for you, for you. Why that's so personal. So here we are at the end. Everybody knows that we have to leave for the airport very soon. The class knows what the man's question is. It's just the teacher doesn't. And they knew he had to have this answer before we left. And our deaconess Ting Wong could hear the Chinese, and she stepped in, told a story, and afterwards they all clapped. She realized this man was asking about a time in his life when he fell away. Would God take him back? All the Christians in that class needed him to know, yes. And the story that Ting told, she's always so respectful. She doesn't do this often. This time I was so glad she did. She told the story that was in that hymn. We call it the prodigal son, but it's actually the forgiving father. No question shall be asked us how often we have come. Although we oft have wandered, it is our father's home. The man sinned. I mean, he woke up in a pigsty, realizing his father's servants were better off than he was, and he thought he'd go back, and he has this speech ready, and the father's watching down the road, sees him at a distance, runs to him, throws his arms around him, and the young man only gets part of it out. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then he wants to say, just make me like one of your servants. And the father, oh no, he calls the other servants and it's party time. This son of mine that was dead is alive. He was lost and now he's found. Even in the book of Job, Elihu said that to Job too. My ministry student Luke Liu pointed this out from one of his classes, that Elihu said, God does all these things, puts you in these impossible situations twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. God isn't done with you when he's called you back once. He's going to keep on calling you back, and if you care, take comfort in that. That's the Lord's mercy. He's calling you today. He wants you as his own. He wants you to hear and take the mercy of God, which he already paid for with his own blood. When all things seem against us, then let God have his way and willingly seek his will. Have you heard some people say this? Perception is your reality. Ever hear that before? Psychics. And they'll go on and tell you how you can change your whole life if you just have a different reality in your head. That's your reality. Psychics say this. So decide now to be in charge of your own perception of reality, because if you don't, there are plenty of folks whose sole purpose in life is to craft that perception for you. Do you trust them to have your best interest in mind? So make it up yourself. Perception is reality. So the other morning I was looking out, and you know, we got that tall marsh grass behind our house in Lionel Lakes, about 6 feet high now. And I see a head bobbing out there. Huh. And I look a little closer, and it's a lady walking through, a woman walking through our marsh grass back there. And you know, you start to get a little bit suspicious. But what is she doing? Her hand is going like this, like she's throwing seed out. Now I'm really wondering. And I looked a little closer, and on her back there was a cross. Bright orange. Ah, it's what those county workers wear. And then this helicopter flew overhead. She was doing the same thing the helicopter was. Somebody figured out how to treat biodegradable corn with some kind of chemical that mosquito larvae love. But then they can't grow into big mosquitoes to bite you. And so they're scattering this all over the northern suburbs, and that's what she was doing. So do you suppose that she would appreciate it if I would just say, well, that was the mosquito maid? See what happens? That's my perception of her, but oh, she's not going to like that perception. Who has your best interest in mind? People end up calling you something, calling you names. You don't like that. But the perception changed when I saw the cross. Likewise with Jesus' family. Even if you're biologically in Jesus' family, you're not going to get it right until you see the cross. Jesus' mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. So Jesus just dropped everything and just ran out and said, hi, Mom, how are you, right? Mm-mm. No, usually when Mary had an idea, when Jesus was older, the mother Mary often had it wrong. Jesus did not even go out to his family. They thought he had lost his mind because he's doing his heavenly Father's will. And so he did not even honor her and his brothers, possibly sisters too. He didn't go out to them. He looked around at the people who were listening to his words, seated in a circle around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That's the family of God. who does God's will. And some of you might jump on that right away and say, wait, Pastor. Doing God's will makes you part of God's family? Is this works now? We have to do works, good works, to be right with God? Well, no, we let the Holy Spirit explain. Jesus is not going to contradict his own apostle Paul, who says, like in our Bible class in Romans this morning, or you can look in Galatians, where it says clearly, no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law is just going to show us our sin. But then what is the will of God? What does it mean to do the works of God? The same Holy Spirit, through John in his gospel account, says in John chapter 6, verse 29, because they asked, what must we do to do the works God requires? This is Jesus' answer. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. When you believe in Jesus, then he credits you with everything right. You want a picture on that? Look up Matthew 25, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to the sheep on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father. Remember that? When I was hungry, you fed me. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And you visited me when I was in prison. And they say, when? And Jesus, who just told them to get their inheritance, which you don't work for, he also said, as much as you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. He points to their works, but it's evidence of faith. And the ones on his left, the goats, he says, depart from me. You didn't do all these things. They say, when? They had no works. There were no good works there. And that's proof. In the courtroom of God, there was no faith. First, the tree has to be good, and then it bears fruit. That's what Jesus said. Make the tree good, and then it'll bear good fruit. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So when Jesus says, according to their works, he's not setting aside the rest of the Bible, Old and New Testament. He's simply saying, there's your evidence. The good works are necessary, but not for salvation. The good works are necessary to prove that we indeed have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And until his family saw the cross, that brother or son could only look insane. You remember that the old man Simeon in the temple had said something to Mother Mary when she had baby Jesus in her arms, and Simeon took Jesus up in his arms. Praise God, you know, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. He also said to Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul too. We cannot imagine what Mary must have felt like to see Jesus nailed to the cross. The sword pierced her soul. But when she could see that cross in the light of Easter morning and Jesus triumph over the tomb, he is risen, her whole perception changed. Not because she made up her own, but because God turned on the light. And that's what he wants to do for all of us, that we see Jesus in the light of the cross and in the light of the empty tomb, so he can turn on the lights of our perception and we can see beyond this darkness all around us to the light of heaven and the gospel call of God. Today your mercy calls us to wash away our sin. Today we come in repentant, humble faith, trusting in the infinite mercy and eternal love of God. Thank Jesus for the cross. Amen. Please rise.